So anyway, series is Breathe. This is the final week as we've been inhaling the Word of God in pursuit of God's favor and exhaling our prayers to God in pursuit of God's favor. This is the final message, and we are breathing out not our last, but for the series, this is our last prayer-focused sermon for the time being. This message can be summed up in a single word. And that single word is this: ask. That's it. I had for a moment thought, maybe I'll just show up, read Luke 11, verses 9 and 10, which we're going to do, and then say, ask, and conclude the message. I had thought about that for a moment. I'm not that brave. Maybe I should be. Ask. I hate it when preachers say, if you hear nothing else from me today in this sermon, hear this. But if you hear nothing else I say today, please hear this. Ask. Jesus said, and I tell you, ask, and it would be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Ask. But what exactly ought we be asking for? I want to say, for starters, explicitly, you and I ought to be asking for the presence and the gift and the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives, doing what the Holy Spirit does. The reason I'm starting there is because Luke chapter 11 continues. Ask, seek, and knock. For if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly fathers give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so in the immediate context, Luke chapter 11, Jesus is saying, ask, seek, and knock. Do this because there is a good Father in heaven who will give the Holy Spirit if you ask him for the Holy Spirit, if you seek the Holy Spirit, if you knock for the Holy Spirit to come. Now, as Pentecostals, we almost always speak about the power of the Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Spirit active in our lives, and the baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I want to say that is absolutely a part of what we're talking about. But loved ones, the Holy Spirit does much more than just that. He is a comforter. And so when we lack comfort and are in need of comfort, we are to ask the Holy Spirit, ask the Father, would you dispatch the Holy Spirit who gives comfort? When you're in need of counsel, of wisdom, speak to the Father. Oh, Father, would you dispatch the Holy Spirit to give me wisdom, to give me counsel? When we are in sin, we need the Holy Spirit to come and convict us of our sin. Because sin hinders our relationship with God. So ask for the Holy Spirit. Seek the Holy Spirit. Knock on the door of heaven that God may release upon you, upon us, the Holy Spirit. So it is certainly the Holy Spirit. But it's more than that. I want to say that it is my conviction that the Scripture calls us to ask for all good things. That the Scripture pleads with us, invites us to ask for everything helpful. Lord, I want all things that are good, and I need everything that is helpful. Would you bring it to me? Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Paul writes, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, That is asking. Let your request be made known to God. In anything that's causing anxiety, in every opportunity that you have to ask God for his favor, if we do this, Paul writes that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard our hearts. It will guard our minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to say that there is more to anxiousness than just a nervous, fearful anxiety. I want to rather suspect that every time we read this passage, that that's the only way we interpret it. When things are hard, when things are fearful, when we're experiencing hardship, when we're nervous about something, when we're anxious about something and such that we have a weighty anxiety, we are to bring that to God in prayer. And as we bring that to God in prayer, the peace of God will come our way. And it is absolutely that. As you're waiting for the test results to come and a medical diagnosis and you're not sure what it's going to be and you're tempted to crippling fear, ask by prayer and supplication, oh Lord, in this, I need you to come close. I'm asking you to keep my mind, to guard my heart in Christ Jesus. But don't you know there is also another side to the coin when it comes to being anxious? That there is such a thing as an excited, anticipatory anxiousness? If you're a parent and you have your kids in the car and you're going to see grandma, or you're going to some favorite place, are we there yet? These kids who won't go to sleep on Christmas until they can't stay up. And they go to bed at when the appointed time when you tell them you got to go to bed. Just leave me. Leave me here. Santa Claus isn't coming. Get out of the room. I need some privacy. I need some peace. They go. They're staying, you know, up, listening for, you know. They finally fall asleep, and they're asleep for 5 minutes, and then they're wide awake. It's 12:01. It's Christmas. Let's go. There is an excited, anticipatory anxiousness. Children waiting for the arrival of something that is desired, something that is longed for. And we who are adults, we also know this. Though we become less and less primed to this kind of anxiousness. In those moments when we're so anticipatory that it is difficult for us to control our emotions, we need to, Lord, give me the patience I need until this arrives. Help me not to jump the gun. In the waiting for this good gift that I am confident is coming, help me not to short circuit your work in my life. In prayer and supplication, say, Lord, I know it's coming and I know it's going to be good. It's going to blow my mind. It is so good, but let me not lose myself in the waiting. Would you guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus so that I don't begin to want this gift of yours more than I want you? Today we're going to consider Luke chapter 18, and there in Luke chapter 18, we're going to find three themes that will help us ask in a way that we might receive. Theme number one is we are to ask with persistence. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him, the unjust judge, saying, give me justice against my adversary. For while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, to his children, to his people who cry to him day and night. Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So real quick, I want us to think about the players in this story. There is a judge and there is a widow. The widow has need. She's in need of justice, and she goes to the worldly place where she can get the vindication she needs. She goes to the judge. And the judge is either unimpressed with her circumstance, unimpressed with what she needs, has a friendship with the widow's adversary. We don't know what it is, but the judge is unwilling, he's undesirous, he is unmoved to give this widow justice. This is a creep. You hear this and you ought to be in the back of your mind going, boo, unjust judge. It's a widow. For God's sake, have some compassion, man. No. But the widow keeps coming. She keeps coming. She keeps coming. And finally, you know what? I'm sick and tired of her. I don't really care about this case, but I care about her annoying nagging. So I'm going to give her what she wants, just to get her out of my hair. So those are the players. But there's two more players in here. There is God, the righteous judge, and there is the elect, his people. And loved ones, let me simply tell you this. When we see the unjudged just judge, we are not to begin thinking that this is what God is like. He's not indifferent to your plight. He's not hardened to your circumstances. He isn't resistant to give you what you are calling for. He is a God of justice. He is a God who is for those who are oppressed. He's a God who is moved with compassion towards those who are being abused. We are not to think, here's what the unjust judge is like, and that must mean that God is like this. And so I got to be like the widow and persistently go to God who doesn't want to give me something so that he will give me what I will force his hand. I'm going to twist God. We're not to think that way. Jesus is saying this. If even a wicked man will surrender to the persistent comings of an innocent woman who has need, how much more so will our God and Father move on behalf and give his people the respite they're requesting? We are his people. We are his elect. Now, there's some questions in here, and I don't know that we're going to deal with them all today. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 and 10, the Apostle Paul recounts his experience on a point that I'm going to call similar. Paul talked about himself and that he was caught up into heaven and he had a vision, and it was an honor. And so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation that God had favored me with, a thorn was given me in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord. Lord, I want this thorn in my flesh to be removed. He came and he came and he came. But he, God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for by my power, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. I have this thorn in the flesh that the Lord has chosen to continue to be there. I will boast in that, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. This difficulty that I have in my flesh, it should hinder my ministry, but look what God's doing anyway. I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And what I take from this is that Paul followed Jesus' teaching in the parable of the widow who went to the unjust judge, in that he persisted in asking God to deliver the thorn in the flesh from him. And he went again, and he went again. And my assumption is Paul would have continued to go had the Lord never stopped him and said, nope, in this circumstance, in this particular case, this thorn in the flesh that you are experiencing, this messenger of Satan is to prove that I am with those who suffer and who experience difficulty. On this particular occasion, in this particular way, you are going to glorify me in the fact that you gladly proclaim me to be majestic and worth serving, even though I don't yield to every single desire of your heart. Here's how you're going to glorify me. God could have glorified himself in the healing of Paul, right? We would have loved that if that was a story. We would have said, anybody who has the thorn in the flesh, come on. What he did for Paul, he'll do for you. Luke 18:1. Paul kept praying, following Jesus' teaching, that they ought always to pray and not lose heart, which is the hardest part, is to continue to pray without losing heart. Am I right? I know for a fact that there are people in this room who have prayed for particular things in your life, or people you love, over and over and over and over and over again, and it has become difficult. That when you position yourself to pray again, to persist in prayer, to go to the Lord one more time, that it just hurts so much that some of us, some of you, have backed away from praying for that thing. Not because you don't want the circumstance to change, but because it's just so hard to persist. In those moments, our flesh will tell us, God doesn't care. He is indifferent to my plight. But the story of the parable of the widow pursuing the unjust judge for favor is that if even an unjust judge will come to his senses, God, who has never lost his mind, has a heart that is for those who are broken. And we have every reason to ask for him to come again and to deliver us from this. That's what I take from this. So, loved ones, ask. And ask. And ask. And ask. And ask. Even when the asking is a desperate prayer for Lord, please. And ask. And ask. He is not unjust. He is just and the lover of your soul. In the absence of the conviction, the voice of God saying, in this circumstance, you're going to glorify me in by sustaining faith in me, even though I don't answer your prayer, ask. Theme number one, persist in prayer. Theme number two, ask with humble repentance. Luke chapter 18, verse 9-14. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exhausted, will be exalted. It's one of those days. So think on the players real quick. There's a Pharisee. And because you've been in church, you know that when a Pharisee comes along, you're to think, boo. And when a tax collector, no, the tax collector comes on, you're going to go, yeah, boo. But on this day, the Pharisees were the ones who were looked up to. And so as Jesus tells the story, it's a major chord background going on. Oh, the Pharisees, they're the ones who teach us what we're supposed to do. The tax collectors, they're the ones that steal from us the stuff that we have. Boo. The initial thinking of those who hear the story is that the Pharisee is going to be the hero and the tax collector is going to be the heel, but he flips it. The Pharisee trusted in himself. And so he made his way to the front of the church and I guess apparently prayed with his eyeballs open and says, you know what? You are so awesome, God. You've made me the kind of person that I am. I'm not like Ananias. I'm not like Brendan. I'm not like these other people. I'm not a sinful person like that guy back there. Oh, how good you are to me and how lucky you are to have me. This was his thinking process. The other man, a tax collector, how did he identify himself? A sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. So ask, the theme tells us, with humble repentance. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Don't look around and see those who you're better than, nor ought you turn around and see those who are worse than you are. Lord, I'm a sinner. It's a story of my life. When I say I'm a sinner, by that I mean I, Brian Carl Smith, am a sinner. It's the story of my life. And there never is a time in my life when it's not appropriate for me to call out to God, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And at the end of the story, one person goes home having received what he asked for. The sinner. He went down to his house justified. He had asked for mercy. By implication, there's one who left the exact same way he came in, thinking he was righteous, but not righteous. James 4:6 kind of parallels the thought here when it says, God gives more grace. There it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Perfectly fits this parable. In verses 7 and 8, James continues, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Here is how we approach God humbly and how we receive what we ask for, how we draw near to God, how we resist the devil, by submitting ourselves to God for forgiveness of our sins and never growing beyond that place. Loved one, this is what godly fear looks like. Godly fear, it's as if there is a fire that is lit in our heart, and that fire has a purifying effect. Proverbs 16:6 says, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Scripture says that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. The first wise thing I ever said was, oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that wisdom, that fear of the Lord, creates a fire in my heart that purges what is wicked in my life. It consumes sinful desire. It fuels holy desires. See, desire is a key word here when it comes to the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord doesn't keep believers from sin in that it only calls us to alter, to change our way of life, which it does, but it brings us to adore God in his holiness and to loathe sin for what it does, a destruction of those he calls to himself. It creates a longing to be truly and entirely like him. Lord, I fear you, not that I cower away from you because you're going to kill me, because you're so majestic and so awesome and so lovely. I fear doing anything that displeases you, and it creates within us a longing to be what we aren't, but to become what God is making us. Ask with persistence. Ask with humble repentance. To repent is to submit, to resist, and to draw near. The third theme is this: ask with the humble confidence of a child. Luke 18, 15 through 17. Now, they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked the children, those who were bringing the children to Jesus. But Jesus called to them, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So real quick, the players. Here's Jesus. He's teaching. He's doing what he does. He's going around doing good. And when somebody is going around doing good, it attracts a crowd. And so people were coming to Jesus, and they were unthoughtful of the fact that Jesus doesn't like kids, and they brought their kids. And the disciples were having none of that. It's an important man over here. And Jesus, not to Pharisees, not to demon-possessed men and women, to his closest friends, those who had chosen to follow him as a rabbi, who he called to that, said, "You guys need to move away. Cut a hole. Let them bring the children." And then he says this. I love it. "Truly I say to you, you people who are resisting the coming of the children, I say to you, to such belong the kingdom of God. If you don't receive the kingdom that I am teaching you day in and day out as a child, like one of these, you're going to miss out." As a rebuke, Jesus has room for children. And can I say, Jesus has room for children who are being children. I don't have any issue with how we conduct church services, and we have a time, you know, there's a child appropriate age group back there where they're being taught the things of God. But can I tell you, if we have somebody visits us and they decide to bring their child into service, and that child makes a racket, that individual, that mom, that dad, from you and I ought to feel nothing but love and appreciation and gladness and joy that they are here in this place. You're going to be tempted to, because when a child squeals, what do you do? If they laugh with joy, which is one of the most healing sounds in the world, moms and dads in those situations feel exposed. And I have, not because there's any condemnation coming from here, but I've seen them feel exposed and feel uncomfortable and take their child up and go somewhere else. Let the children come. Let the children stay, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. We have a way of thinking about propriety in the United States just because we're used to things being in a certain way. And again, I'm not rebuking at all. I love the way we do church. But at the same time, it's not the way it always is for everybody. And in those circumstances where you're distracted from hearing me because of some noise that some cute little kid over here is making, I give you permission to be thankful that God has brought a family with young children in this house and to pray blessing upon them and not hear the sermon that this man is preaching, but hear the sermon that God is preaching to you through the child that's making noise. Let the children come. When children come, what do? They what three-letter word that starts with A and ends in K? Yeah, right? What do children do when they come? They ask. It's all they ever do. They're unmindful of it. They're un They are unimpressed about your ability to go Karate Kid on there and say, no, 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 no. They're unimpressed with that. They ask and they ask and they ask. They come asking with a childlike faith. Children believe and they are confident that mom and dad have what I need, they have what I want, and they can give it to me. And if I will just ask, they're going to give it to me. All things, everything, anything, children come asking because they believe that mom and dad have the goods. Come like a child, believing that God, your heavenly Father, has the goods. And if you ask and he doesn't give, what do you do? Like a child, you ask again, undaunted. They ask and they ask and they ask. They're unaware of the difference between a need and a want. For them, I need, I need, I need. I want this. I want to give it to me. I need it. Well, son, you don't really need that. Give me, give me. They ask sometimes with increasing urgency, right? For the desires of their hearts, they just ask, almost without any thoughtful awareness of what they're doing. A child's reflex is to ask. They don't sit down and ponder, all right, what should I do about this situation? I'm hungry, they just ask. I see something I want, they just ask. It's as they grow older that they begin to connive and maneuver, all right, I'm going to ask mom and dad for this, and I need to prove to them that I love them. I need to clean up my room, leave the door open, have some arrows pointing into the room so they see how clean my room is, and after the room, ask for a little something. That's a learned behavior. It's at the youngest age we just ask, dirty room or not. How many of us try and clean our own souls up before we ask God? All right, I have a desperate need. Uh-oh, I didn't pray last week. Lord, all right, now, Lord, now he might be predisposed to answer me. Right? If you know that if you've prayed and you've been consistent in your spiritual devotions, there is something within you that thinks God is going to show your favor in a way that it's not there when you've been negligent, right? Who are you trusting? Your ability to pull from God something he doesn't want to give, not the fact that he is a glorious giver and delights in you at all times. Ask with the humble, childlike faith of a child. Don't you know that even abused and neglected children continue to ask? It's wired into them. And Lord, we are not neglected. We are not abused children. We are the chosen, adopted sons and daughters of God, and he loves us. He loves you. He loves you. So ask and ask and ask. It is not the children who have the problem. It is you and I. We're the ones with the problem. We've become more and more confident in our own selves. Too often, we wrongly place our confident dependency somewhere else. There's a doctor, a counselor, an attorney, an accountant, an essential oil, a book, a conference, a podcast, a program, a specialist, a guru, on and on and on. There's something for that. Lord, reduce our dependency on ourselves and bind us to you. I gotta tell you, I am bothered by how often I get around to asking. I get around to asking a lot. And I'm paid to be a religious man who knows better. I get around to asking. Lord, make me more like a child. They don't get around to asking, they just ask. Ask with persistence, ask with humble repentance, ask with humble confidence of a child. I have a whole nother sermon here. Loved ones, ask. 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 Breathe out your prayer request to God. And in breathing out your prayer request to God, what you're seeking? You're seeking His favor. You're seeking that His blessing would be upon you. And at this point, I want to say that one way or another, all prayer is asking. So, let us give ourselves to the God-glorifying activity of asking and seeking and knocking, and we have reason to rejoice over here. God's preaching the sermon to you. I hope you hear it. I kid you not. To give ourselves to the God-glorifying activity of asking Him to have favor upon us, to deliver us, to heal us, to restore us, to revive us, to refresh us. Hear the words of our Savior one more time. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks has the door open for them. This message finds its timing in what seems to be, I guess, a diminishing or a changing revival in our country at Asbury College. And I don't know if you've been aware of it. I imagine most of you have. But I want to simply say this. What has been on display there in those students and for those who traveled from around the world in a short 2-week period from as far as Singapore is an eyewitness that God's people are hungry for a move of God right now. If there's nothing else that is on display, the hunger of God's people for a transcendent move of God in their lives and their lifetime has been on display. And it has my juices flowing. Not that that will happen here in that way, but Lord, would you create in me a hunger that is insatiable for your faithful move? That revival and what I have seen, and there's some friends of mine who've been there, has me asking with the psalmist in Psalm 85, verse 6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? So, loved ones, I'm going to ask you to stand and begin to ask. I'm going to lead some prompts. But you don't have to wait for any particular prompt before you start asking. Would you start asking? Would you join me in asking for there to be a revival of repentance in my life and in my church? For there to be a revival of passion for God's word in my life and in my church? For there to be a revival of prayer in my life and in my church? For there to be a revival of miracles of healing and deliverance in my life and in my church. For revival of relationships to be restored in my life and in my church. For there to be a revival of salvation all around me, wherever I go, specifically in this community in which you have planted this church, Lord. May there be a revived hunger of God so that we don't just sing the song from time to time, but it is the true desire of the heart that as the deer pants for flowing streams of water, so our souls pant for you, long for you. Oh God, our souls search for you, long for you, desire you. Ask, in the words of Lamentations 5:21, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Asking, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 80, verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19, restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Let your face shine that we might be saved. Young's little translation of the Bible begins this way. O Jehovah, God of hosts, turn us back. Cause thy face to shine, and we are saved. So as you pray and as you ask, would you do it with this thought, this desire, this request? O Jehovah, God of hosts, turn us back. Turn us back. Turn us back. Turn us away from our fears and from our doubts. and turn us to a confidence in you. Turn us away from crippling criticism and from the anger that binds our hearts against the brother or that causes us to speak evil of someone who's been created in your image and for whom you've died. I'm going to have them put up a lyric from a hymn that we used to sing. This is the fourth stanza. Would you sing this with me? Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. And for the next little bit, I'm going to ask you, I'm calling you to ask that the God, the Lord of hosts, would turn you to himself, revive you, that he would deliver the loved ones whom you were praying for, that he would heal sickness and disease, that he would speak salvation into the life of the lost who are around us, those who are hungry for a move of God and don't even know God is there to be found. I'm not sure all that Zoltan's going to sing. I know we're going to sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and I can't think of a better place to start. Why do we pray the way that we pray? Because God is faithful. He has been faithful. He is faithful. He forever will be faithful. Pray where you are. Pray up here. Ask. Ask and ask.